We're getting near the end of our series in Genesis. August 28th is the last scheduled message in this series. And we're going to take time on August 28th to sort of wrap up the whole thing. So if you have questions about the series or about anything that we've looked at in the book of Genesis or anything related to those things, we would love for you to submit those to the elders of the church. So we can have opportunity on the 28th. That's the evening we're going to meet together here Sunday night. Opportunity just to do some Q&A. It won't be Q&A like you get to raise your hand. It's Q&A like you submit a question, and then hopefully we'll be able to field those. So if there are things that you are curious about as it relates to creation, the age of the earth, Genesis, or anything else we've studied in this series, feel free to submit those. I think you can do that at info@gbcaz.org. Is that right, Jake? Okay, info at the church website. And those questions will make their way to us in the office. What I want to do this morning is read Genesis 3:15 again. Last week we looked at the seed of the snake. And this week we're going to look at the son of the woman. Will you read with me in Genesis 3:15? God says to the serpent after the fall of man, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Let's pray. God, as we look at this promise that you made to a snake in a garden 6,000 years ago, we want to see what you were up to. We want to see what exactly it was that you promised. I pray this morning, as we are dependent upon your Holy Spirit, as we are every week, that you would come to this place here this morning in a special way. Open our eyes to see what is in your word. Ignite our hearts with what is here for us. I pray that it would change lives. I pray that it would upend our priorities. I pray that it would set the trajectory for our earthly existence. God, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. What is promised in Genesis 3:15, especially this second half? We've looked at the grammar of this passage. We've noticed that the pronouns here are singular in the second half. In the first half of verse 15, the seed is a collective idea. It just means descendants, plural. In the second half, there are singular ideas. And the word in Hebrew, seed, is much like our English word for offspring. It has a flexibility to it. Offspring can mean plural descendants, many descendants, all of your descendants, or it can mean just one. And that flexibility is evident here in the Hebrew word for seed. We go from a collective plural idea in the first half of verse 15 to a singular idea. He, one seed of the woman, shall crush your head, O snake, and you, O snake, shall crush his heel. What's promised here? A number of things we could point to. The woman will have descendants, and the woman will have one descendant of promise. That descendant will be male. Did you notice that? He shall crush your head. And that descendant will experience a blow from the snake. And some have debated whether or not this blow was a mortal blow or not. A mere bite on the heel doesn't sound like a fatal wound, but it is a fatal wound if it comes from a venomous snake. So from this text, we don't know. Is this a mortal wound or a non-mortal wound? But the snake, no doubt, receives a fatal blow, a crush to the head, a final decisive victory. A defeat for the snake, victory for the seed. What is the woman to think from Genesis 3:15? What do we know here? We need to ask the question, who is this seed and when will he come? You notice on the outline that the text for this morning's message is Genesis 3:15 and following. That following is a big word. The text for this message this morning is your Bible from Genesis 3:15 on. It is the entirety of Scripture, and we only get to look at portions of it along the way. But we are going to read our Bibles forward this morning, from left to right. We are going to read, as it were, through the course of redemptive history, through human history, to discover the answer to this question. Who is this Son, and when will He come? God does not tell us everything in Genesis 3:15. He does not reveal who this seed is, and He does not reveal when this seed will come. There is intentional anticipation here. An anxious longing for those under the curse to see this promise fulfilled. When does this promise get to be fulfilled? And how and by whom? There is mystery here. This is something of a cryptic message. It's going to take us reading the rest of our Bibles to discover the answer to this question. If I could ask you to pretend this morning, I want you to pretend for a moment that you've never read your Bible. That you don't know how the story goes. You don't know God's plan. Pretend with me for a moment that you could somehow live out human history, live out God's redemptive history from beginning to end in one morning, not knowing how it ends. And let's read our Bibles. Who is this seed? And what we're going to do is trace through the various characters of our Bible in anticipation, in hope that a descendant will come and crush the snake. Could it be Cain? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Cain, of course, is the first seed, the first descendant. Now the man had relationships with his wife Eve, and she conceived, and she gave birth to Cain, the begotten one. And she said, I have gotten a man, Yahweh. If you're thinking I left out some words in that verse, I did. I left out the words that in the New American Standard Bible are in italics. That means those words are not in the original Hebrew. If you're reading the ESV, there are no italicized words, and you might read something like this. I have gotten a man-child, or a man, with the help of the Lord, with the help of Yahweh. With the help of are words that do not exist in the original. The original Hebrew simply reads, from Eve, with the birth of her first seed, I have begotten a man, Yahweh. That's a very strange statement. That is a very unusual thing to our ears. But apparently not an unusual thing for Eve to say. This is what just came out. This was her expression at the birth of her first son. There were only a few people around at this point in human history. There was Adam, there was Eve, and there was God, and then there were all the creatures. Adam and Eve, of course, male and female, were created in the image of God, and they were to have seed. And what Adam and Eve knew about seeds to this point was that a watermelon seed grew a watermelon plant, and a olive seed grew an olive tree, and the seed bore the kind of thing that resembled its parent. And there's going to be seeds of a snake, and there was going to be seeds from the woman. The man and the woman made in the image of God now have a seed that is also in the image of God. Could it be the image of God Himself? I don't know. This is a strange statement, and I don't know what Eve was thinking, but she says, I have begotten a man-child, Yahweh. Was she thinking an incarnation, an enfleshment of God Himself? This is very strange expectation. So is Cain the one? How does the story turn out? If we were to keep reading, we would discover that Eve had another son, Abel. Abel pleased God. Cain did not. Cain murdered his brother. Her hopes were dashed. God promised a descendant who would crush the snake, and this one is a son of the snake. This one is a murderer, like that snake was a murderer. He can't be the one. But there is still hope. After all, these were God's words, and we see in Genesis 4:25 that maybe there's another candidate. Could it be Seth? It's not Cain. Could it be Seth? Genesis 4:25, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. Why did she name him Seth? For she said, God has appointed me another seed in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. That word offspring is the word seed. I think the writer of the Old Testament, Moses in this case, is using the word seed under the hand of the Holy Spirit on purpose. There is an anticipation and a hope that a seed of the woman will crush the snake. What is Eve looking for? Eve is looking for an answer to that promise, and she names her son in keeping with the hope of the fulfillment of that promise. In Genesis 5:8, we find out how Seth goes. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And hope again, for one who had crushed the snake is dashed by the curse itself. Death has taken its toll on another hopeful candidate. In fact, all of Genesis 5 is a list of people who lived and died, and there is no one to crush the snake. In Genesis 5:29, Lamech became the father of a son, and he called his name Noah, the word for rest. Why did he call him rest? In hope, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh has cursed. Could it be Noah? It wasn't Cain, it wasn't Seth. Maybe Noah is the one. And if you were to read Noah's life and his history, you would think maybe he really is the one to bring rest from the curse. Maybe he is the promised seed. Listen to the assessment of all of humanity from Genesis 6, starting at verse 5. Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and is grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Here's hope. And of course, God crushes all of humanity and much of the animal and plant world with them in a worldwide flood over the course of three chapters of Genesis 6 to 9. And Noah and his descendants, his seed, remain. Is Noah the one? If you read the end of the account in Genesis chapter 9, Noah is drunk in his tent, a disappointment. There is sin here, and he dies. And hopes are dashed again. Of course, Noah has three sons. This seed must come through one of his descendants. And we follow Noah's descent through Shem down to a man called Abraham. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Of course, Abraham's original name was Abram. He was an idolater, a polygamist, a schemer. And now Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your country, away from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And then God makes these promises to this one who formerly did not know him. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through Noah's line, through Shem's line, comes this one named Abram, later called Abraham. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham had faith in the words of Yahweh, and Yahweh said, this one is righteous. In chapter 20, after the declaration of righteousness, we see Abraham scheming more, lying and deceiving, treacherous, a lack of trust in God as he fears man more than God. And you think, wow, this one's a sinner too, even after God called him. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, chapter 22, verse 17. After God makes a promise to Abraham, declares him righteous by faith, and then Abraham sins even more, God announces the promise again. Genesis 22:17. I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed, as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So is Abraham the one? No. But Abraham's seed will be the one through whom comes blessings from God to all nations, to all peoples. Abraham has a son. Turn to Genesis 26. Of course, you know Abraham's son Isaac, which was given to him and his wife by God later in life, a child of promise. Could Isaac be the one? God promised Abraham that his seed would be the one through whom these blessings come. Genesis 26:4. Look what God says to Isaac. I will multiply your seed, your descendants, as the stars of heaven, and I will give your seed all these lands, and by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Isaac's not the one, but it's going to come through his line. There is a seed line coming through Noah and Shem and Abraham and Isaac. Isaac has a son. His name is Jacob. Jacob is one whose name means usurper, one who grasps at the heel, a conniver, treacherous, steals his brother's birthright. Later, he is called Israel by God. Israel means one who wrestles with God. And he's called that because he wrestles with an incarnate form of God and prevails in this physical battle. As he wrestled in his mind in anguish all night long about his brother Esau, whom he defended. And God answers his prayer, renames him Israel, and gives him promises. Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14. Yahweh stood and said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed. Your seed will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This seed promise, this blessing from God is now going to come not to Israel, not to Jacob, but through him, to a descendant of him. Turn to Genesis chapter 49. Verse 9 begins the blessing from Jacob on one of his sons. One of his sons is named Judah, and here's a promise given to Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And what is being said here? I'm not quite sure. But a promise is made to one of the sons of Jacob, specifically to Judah, that from his line would be one of royalty. There is a scepter. There is a kingly line. There is a ruler's staff between his feet. And that scepter shall not depart from Judah's line. And he is called a lion. The second half of verse 10 is a very interesting verse. It says, "Until Shiloh comes, and to him," that is to Shiloh, "shall be the obedience of the people." Some have said that Shiloh is a place. Some that said that Shiloh is a person, that Shiloh is in fact the one expected to fulfill promises. Others have said that Shiloh is an old relative pronoun that simply means the one to whom it is due, which would make it read, "Until the one to whom it is due comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples." This word is only used one time, and I don't know which one of those three it is. But there's something mysterious going on here. Something cryptic. There is a plan, and God is unfolding it. We keep reading forward. By the way, if we were to read about Judah's life, we would discover the life of an absolute scoundrel. Another sinner. And if our hopes were in Judah, they are dashed on the rocks of the life that he lived. This one can't crush the head of the snake. This one is under the curse. This one is a sinner like his father, like his father, like his father, and like his father. Another character shows up on the scene about whom much of the Old Testament is written. His name is Moses. Moses was the one that God used to lead the people out of bondage in Egypt. He was given revelation from God and regulation by God to his people. Through Moses was set up Israel's tabernacle and the entire sacrificial system, a system where animals were slain day after day, month after month, year after year, their throats slit and their carcasses laid on an altar and burned, as a visible picture to the people of God every day that they were sinners and a substitute was needed to pay for their sin. And these sacrifices went on and on and on because none of these sacrifices were able to finally take away sin from before God. Moses was the one through whom these things came. Deuteronomy 34:10 tells us that there was no prophet like Moses on the earth whom Yahweh knew face to face. Could Moses be the one? Well, Moses himself knew that he wasn't the one. Deuteronomy 18:15 says there is a future prophet coming, one like Moses that is yet to come. And Moses demonstrated his own evidence that he was under the curse, that he was a sinner. Because of his sin at the rock, he was not allowed to enter the promised land. He died before going there. And with Moses' death is one more death in a long line of human sin and tragedy and curse and death that could bring despair to God's people over this promised seed hope in Genesis 3. As the people move into the land, they might have had hope in the judges. Those people that were raised up by God to fight off their enemies, to attempt to establish justice and the worship of God in the land of Israel after the conquest. Deborah and Barak and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. The book of Judges is a downward spiral of depravity in the nation of Israel. They would follow other gods, they would worship other gods, and God would raise up a judge to release them from the oppression of their enemies. And then they would fall back into the same idolatrous rebellion that they were in before. And this happened over and over and over again. And the rebellion got worse and worse and worse with each judge that came along. And the judges themselves were no heroes. They were scoundrels too. They were sinners. They lacked faith in God. They practiced idolatry. They were sinful through and through. An assessment of the entire era of the judges occurs in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. You can turn there. The same assessment is made in chapter 17 of the book of Judges, and it is a fitting end to the entire book. The last thing that is said of this era, Judges 21, 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So far, human history is not a pretty picture. Perhaps the solution to the problem, perhaps the seed hope we've been looking for, will pick up on the promise to Judah. We need a king. We need someone for whom the scepter will not depart. We need someone to whom the nations will stream, one who will execute justice and righteousness and the worship of God. We need a king. Maybe it's Saul. Finally, there is hope. One who is selected by a prophet of God, one who is tall, one who is handsome, one who is strong and mighty, one who will defeat our enemies. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 9. As long as God's words stand, there is hope. And so God's people look for this hope. And so there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphia, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Let's put our hope in this one. And you read Saul's life, and it is a disaster. Saul started out well, and he crashed and burned. His heart was not devoted to Yahweh. How could he be the one that we would hope in? We need someone else. Turn to 1 Samuel 16. If it's not Saul, could it be David? Yahweh said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart." And so Yahweh has pulled out a man of his own choosing who has a heart after himself. A shepherd to be king. A songwriter. One who is a worshiper at heart. One who knows and loves Yahweh. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Starting in verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make your name great, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. And when your days are complete and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." Sounds like David might be the one, and yet it's not him either. Finally, here is a man after God's own heart, a king, one who loves God. He's of the right line. He's of the right people. Things are said about him that are a repeat of God's promises through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now they are planted on David, and yet God says it will not be you. It will be your seed, your descendant. Of course, we know David's history and his life. He sinned in great measure. He was also a repenter. David was not the one. Perhaps God's people looked for David's descendant, his seed. His immediate son was Solomon. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon, as a young man, realized he was not wise enough to lead God's people, for he was but a youth, and he needed discernment to know the difference between good and evil. And so instead of asking for riches, he asked for wisdom. God granted him wisdom unlike any other man had ever had. And Solomon used that wisdom early in his reign to lead the people to genuine worship of the one true God. Listen to verse 56 of 1 Kings 8. "Blessed be Yahweh," Solomon says to all the people, "who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all of his good promise through which he promised Moses his servant. May Yahweh our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. May he incline our hearts to himself to walk in all his ways." Solomon set out to build the temple of Yahweh, and he said, "Can this little box hold the God who is bigger than the entire universe?" What a great view of God. Solomon, is he the one? If you were to fast forward three chapters, read the first verse of 1 Kings 11. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations which Yahweh had said, 'Don't associate with them.'" And marriage is a little bit more than association. "And Solomon's wives, 1,000 of them, turned his heart away from Yahweh so that he built altars for their gods, their idols, the demons that they worshipped, including gods like Chemosh and Molech." Molech was a god who required child sacrifice. You would take your baby and burn your baby on the heated up bronze altar dedicated to Molech in order to worship that demon. And Solomon built altars for that kind of worship. What a disappointment. 1 Kings 11:9, Solomon's heart was turned away from Yahweh, and so Yahweh was angry with him. Solomon was not the one. And if we were to read through all the rest of the kings of Israel and Judah, we would be faced with disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. Every one of these that are in the right lineage, every one that is in the line of Judah, eventually dies. And many of them, before they die, led the nation in abhorrent, idolatrous practices. Is there hope to be found there? And what do we see in all of human history to this point? It is a parade of depravity and death. There is no answer to the curse. There is no solution to sin and death. Sometimes you and I read the Old Testament and we look at the Old Testament heroes, people to imitate. But you know, the whole lot of them are one great disappointment if you read your Bible from Genesis 3:15 forward, looking, as God's people surely must have, for the one who is promised. If you're looking for the seed hope from Genesis 3:15, everyone that comes in the line of man is a disappointment. Where is this seed? And when will he come? Every one of the Bible's heroes is tainted. We need someone else. The prophets in the Old Testament record many things, but one theme that runs throughout is an expectation of someone who will come, a promised one, an expected one, an anointed one, a Messiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. And there are far more prophetic passages than we have time to look at this morning. I want to scan some of the highlights. What were they looking for? What were they hoping for? What was God revealing through his prophets as a solution? Isaiah 7:14. God says through the prophet Isaiah, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son." A virgin will be with child? That's very unusual. "And will bear a son." That's interesting. We've been looking for a son. And his name is interesting. His name, Immanuel. God with us. That's an interesting thing to name a son. God with us. Turn to Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. "In earlier times, God treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Interesting. In Galilee of the Gentiles, people will see a great light. Look at verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called," look at these names, "Wonderful Counselor." Here's a name for you. "Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And what kind of government is this one going to have? "Well, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Yes, we are looking for a king with some very interesting names, descended from David. Turn to Isaiah 11. Verse 1, "A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." Who is Jesse? David's dad. Okay, this is still the line of David. "A shoot will spring forth, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. He will delight in the fear of Yahweh." Verse 4, "With righteousness he will judge the poor. He'll decide the fairness or the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt about his loins," and on and on and on. "There will be world peace. There will be peace in the animal kingdom, no more predation. In that day," verse 10, "the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for his peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." The root of Jesse. I don't know if you've studied plants and trees. The roots on the bottom, the branches on the top. This one in verse 1 was called the branch and the shoot of Jesse, the descendant of, and yet in verse 11 he's called the root of Jesse. Well, that's interesting. We're looking for somebody who is a root and a branch. Isaiah 52. Of course, you're familiar with this song of the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. We won't read all of it this morning. Starting in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, God says through Isaiah, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, and he will be marred in appearance besides all other men. And he will be crushed and forsaken and despised and bearing griefs and pierced and chastened and scourged." the Lord will cause the iniquity of us all to fall on him, and he will justify many. Who is this servant? Isaiah 61. I believe, still speaking of this servant, Isaiah writes, "The Spirit of Yahweh God is upon me, the servant, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God." Who is this one who is coming? One who heals, one who preaches gospel, good news, one who binds up the brokenhearted, one who proclaims favor from Yahweh, and one who executes the vengeance of God against his enemies. There is hope. There is still hope. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 5. "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and he will act wisely. He will do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called." Here's an interesting name: Yahweh, our righteousness. Jeremiah 30, verse 3. "For behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. Yahweh says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Look down at verse 9. "They shall serve Yahweh their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Again, a descendant of David who will be a king. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." Turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. In Ezekiel 34, God, through the prophet Ezekiel, is crying out against the shepherds of Israel because they're bad shepherds. Instead of feeding the shepherds, they are feasting on... instead of feeding the sheep, they are feasting on the sheep, taking advantage of God's people by their positions of power. And so God promises this in verse 11. "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out." God is going to be their shepherd. He will come for his sheep. Look down at verse 23. "I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd." God says two things here. I'm going to shepherd my people, and I'm going to send this Davidic one who will shepherd my people. Ezekiel 37. We should read all of 21 to 28. I'll start in verse 24. "My servant David will be king over them. They will have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land which I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. And David my servant will be their prince forever." Verse 27. "My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, who sets apart Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13. Daniel, in a prophetic vision of an expected one, says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. There is one who is coming who is like a son of man, who exists in Daniel's day and is present with the Ancient of Days, that is, God from everlasting. Turn to Hosea chapter 3. Verse 4. The sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, or without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return, and they will seek Yahweh their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to Yahweh and to his goodness in the last days. Israel's hope is in this coming Davidic king. Turn to Micah. Chapter 5. In verse 2. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Who is this one? Who is this one to be expected from this Davidic town outside of Jerusalem, from the tribe of Judah? Let me tell you, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. One is coming who already is. Zechariah chapter 8. Listen to this promise in Zechariah 8:3. Thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Look down at verse 8. I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. There is an expectation in the prophets that God himself will come. Look at Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Who is coming? A king who is humble and who will rule the nations from sea to sea. Look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. Yahweh is speaking here in this context. In that day I will set about to destroy all the nations. A promise of destruction. And verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they, the house of David and the house of Jerusalem, will look on me, Yahweh, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. What is Zechariah anticipating by the Spirit of God? One coming from David who is Yahweh, who gets pierced, that all Israel one day mourns over in repentance and returns to Yahweh. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Two pages to the right. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And Yahweh, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh says, I am coming. and I'm going to send my messenger ahead. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament as we have it, the last two verses of prophetic expectation. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yahweh. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. What are we looking for? We're looking for a seed of a woman. We're looking for a son born of woman. We're looking for one like a son of man. We're looking for one who will crush the head of the snake. We're looking for one to give us rest from the curse. We're looking for one that the Old Testament anticipates, expects, and looks forward to. And as you turn the page in your New Testament, you come to a man named John. John the Baptist. Maybe he is the guy. He's weird. He eats weird food. He wears weird clothes. He has a strange message. He sort of lives out by himself. He's not like anybody else around him. But it's not John. What is John's message? I must decrease, he must increase. There's one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Behold, he says when he sees his cousin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there is hope. Hope has come. It is not John the Baptist. It is not any of the prophets who went before him. It is not the kings. It is not the judges. It is not any of the patriarchs. And yet the promise of God to the woman that a son would come from her that would crush the snake still stands. Listen. Listen to Matthew 1:1. How does the New Testament open? How does the first record of the person of Jesus Christ begin? The record of the genealogy. Why is genealogy so important in the Bible? Why were the Jews so concerned about seed and descent and lineage and tribes? The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. What does the New Testament think about who this one is? From the very beginning, the New Testament is a record of Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. He's the expected one. He's the Messiah. Jesus the Christ. Christ is a Greek word that just means Messiah. It's not a last name. It's a title. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. He's the one. First page, first verse of the first chapter of the New Testament. The genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Son of David. Son of Abraham. If you read Luke's genealogy, son all the way back to the beginning. By the way, Luke, when it says that he was the son of Joseph, he says, as was supposed. People thought he was the son of Joseph because people are used to people being born in the normal way, a father and a mother. This one, born of a woman who had never had relations with a man. This must be the one. His name is Emmanuel. You shall call his name Emmanuel. Sound familiar? God with us. He was born with no father. He never sinned. He came from the line of Judah. This one speaks things into existence. Fish and bread and wine and withered hands and lame legs and eyes that don't see. This one speaks life into those who have died. A little girl and his friend Lazarus. This one is compassionate toward the weak. This one makes audacious claims. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give rest to your souls. This one says, I forgive your sins. Only God can forgive sins. That's right, I forgive you. Get up and walk to prove that I have the authority to do it. This one loves the weak. Compassionate towards sinners, associating with, being baptized amongst, eating meals with people who know they're under the curse, people who recognize that they are rebels against God. This one is with us. This one casts out demons. He has power over the snake's henchmen. He tells them to get out and they leave. He has authority. In Matthew 4, there is a showdown with the snake. A repeat of Genesis 3. Except instead of in a lush garden, it's in a desert. Instead of ample provision for anything you want to eat whenever you get it by plucking it, there are stones and sand. And instead of caving in, this one stands, does not sin, and tells Satan, get lost. Jesus, the Messiah. By the way, how does the snake respond to the presence of this one? When word gets out that a baby is born from the line of Judah, from that town who's going to be king over Israel by a prophetic word, what does Satan do? He incites Herod to kill all the babies under 2 years old from that area. Murderous. The snake was there in Genesis 3:15. He knows a seed is coming that's going to crush his head. In fact, there are two times in Israel's history where the messianic line boiled down to one person, smuggled away into hiding while all the rest of the brothers were killed. Happened twice. Satan knows. He was there for the promise. So he incites Herod to kill Jesus. In Matthew 4, he tries to incite Jesus to kill himself by jumping off. He incited the leaders and the crowds to try to kill Jesus time after time, and Jesus escaped because his time was not yet. I love the little understatements in the narratives. Jesus slips away. But then, the serpent of old, Satan the devil, indwells Judas. He gets inside a close friend, one of the 12. And Judas betrays Jesus to the leaders, sets it up to where he knew where he would be, and an entire army comes to arrest him. The plan succeeded. Satan's plan finally worked. The one who was the murderer from the beginning has set out to murder the son, the seed of the woman. And it works. And if you were here, if you were one of the disciples, you were convinced that this Jesus was the one. I mean, all the things that he did, all the things that he said, even when other people were offended by Jesus' words, the disciples said, we're not leaving. You have the words of eternal life. Where would we go except to you? And when he is betrayed and handed over to be killed, his friends scatter, terrified. This isn't what we were thinking. Where's the king? Where's the rod of iron to rule the nations? Where's the world peace? Where's the swords into plowshares? Where's the throne of David in Jerusalem with the nations pouring in to worship Yahweh and us sitting at thrones at his right and his left? Where is that? He can't die. And he is led away by the Romans to be killed as a common criminal from a sham trial, hung between two other criminals, like thousands before him had been killed. And he was tortured and beat up. Surely if this was the one, he could stop this madness. And he doesn't stop it. And the expected one dies. And if you had never read your Bible before, you're reading it from left to right, forward, from front to back. If you had never heard anything about this one before, you might get an impression of what it was like to be one of the disciples. the snake gets his death blow on the expected one. Of course, you and I know that what Satan intended, God also intended. That God himself planned from before time to be the king who conquers and the servant who suffers. That he would be the one who fulfilled all the promises about a king from the line of Judah, and he would be the one who fulfilled all of the sacrificial system as a lamb who was slain for sin. He does both. And he, God in the flesh, conquers death, rises from the dead, and uses the plan of Satan to accomplish exactly what he wanted to do from the foundation of the world. The death blow dealt by the snake is really the death blow dealt to the snake. God employs the snake's murderous intent to accomplish the snake's utter undoing. Listen to the New Testament, 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 2:15. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews 2. Don't turn with me to Hebrews 2. The cross was not the final death blow of the snake. The snake is still called the God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air and working in the sons of disobedience. He is still a lion prowling about the earth seeking to devour people. The cross was the seal of victory over the snake, but it is not the final blow. The snake is not done yet, and Jesus is not done yet. Jesus is redeeming captives. The reference here, just write down Ephesians 2, 1 to 5. We formerly walked like those who are still dead, who are children of disobedience, who are under the power of the prince of the power of the air. I wanted to close this morning by reading the entirety of Revelation 19 and 20. I can't do that. We're out of time. We've been out of time. But you must know how this all ends. In Revelation 19, Jesus comes back, wages war against Satan and all of the people under his authority, and wins. In one fell swoop by the sword of his mouth, and he confines that serpent of old, Satan, the devil, to 1,000-year imprisonment when Jesus reigns on the earth, on the throne of David, in fulfillment of all the kingly promises that have been promised about him in the Old Testament. And he reigns for 1,000 years with world peace, with the nations streaming to Jerusalem to give honor to Yahweh. He rules and he reigns and he gets to be king on the earth just as was promised. And then Satan is released at the end of that time, and the end of Revelation 20, Jesus again with one word wins. And the final crushing blow to the head of the snake occurs, as we read last week, when Satan is cast forever into the lake of fire. Jesus wins. Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled in none other than Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, God in the flesh, who came and conquered death, who came and bore sin to free us from the curse of death and to free us from the penalty of sin and to crush the head of the snake. There is a lesson here to anyone who would dare defy the living God. You think for one moment it's attractive to be on the other team? If you're a fan of the underdog, you must know how this ends. Everything that Satan has tried to do against God, God actually uses, actually planned before time began, to use for his purposes to bring him glory. Satan does not win. If you're not in the right family, repent and believe in this one that all of human history was rushing towards. And it culminated in the incarnation, the enfleshment of God Himself. And everything else in your Bible and everything else flowing out of that in human history is the outworking of what God is doing through His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to read to you one final verse. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Jesus is the seed of the woman, the son of the woman, the promised one, the expected one, the one who has victory over Satan. Listen to what Jesus does with this victory. Romans 16, 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Under whose feet? Well, Genesis 3:15 said it was the seed of the woman, the one we've been expecting. Jesus is the one who crushes the snake. But listen to this. All who are in Jesus become a part of His body. As we saw in Ephesians 1, pulled out from under His boot as enemies, made a part of His body, made a part of Him who with His boot crushes the snake. We who are in Jesus are victorious with Jesus over the snake. Is Genesis 3:15 about a snake, or is it about Satan behind a snake? Romans 16:20 tells us very clearly. This was Satan. And all who are adopted into Jesus' family by the blood of Jesus have this victory over him as well. Pray with me. God, we thank you so much. We were in the wrong family. We were seed of the snake, born that way. You have transferred us from that dominion, that slavery, that rebellion that we loved. And you have delivered us to yourself, the kingdom of your Son. And you have purchased that redemption by the blood of your Son. And you have purposed for all of eternity to make us like your Son. God, thank you for these things. Thank you for the victory that is ours over the serpent because of your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.